Last week, we considered the phrase in the Apostles' Creed, "He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary." This week, we take the phrases, "He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried." Last week, our subject was the beginning of his earthly career. This week, we consider its end. Last week we were studying his miraculous conception and birth by the operation of the Spirit of God. This week we are to study his shameful sufferings and death through the cowardly injustice of the Procurator of Judea. Suffered, crucified, dead, buried. And I want to try to draw out from these verbs the chief lessons which they teach and the main truths which they establish. And I take as our biblical basis 1 Corinthians 1:23, "We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness." And 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, "I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried." And I think those two passages are an adequate biblical basis for the affirmations of the Creed, "He suffered, was crucified, dead, and buried." Now there are five subjects on which I would speak. First, the centrality of his death. 1 Corinthians 1:23, "We preach Christ crucified." 1 Corinthians 2:2, "I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." 1 Corinthians 15:3, "I delivered unto you that which I also received, how that first of all Christ died for our sins." These three verses in the first epistle to the Corinthians clearly indicate the centrality of the crucifixion and death of Jesus in the preaching of the Apostle Paul. And the Creed expresses the same truth, because describing Jesus it says he was conceived, born, suffered, died. The Creed tells us nothing of his boyhood and ministry, nothing of his words and works, nothing of his example and teaching. The Creed proceeds immediately from his birth to his death, from his conception by the Holy Spirit and his birth of the Virgin Mary on the one hand, to his death under Pontius Pilate on the other. Not that the intervening period of his life was unimportant, but its importance was eclipsed by the glory of his supernatural birth and his atoning death. It is these two which matter supremely, because they concern the person and work of Jesus. It is his birth of a virgin which made possible his divine human person. It is his death on a cross which made possible his saving work. In this emphasis, the Creed faithfully reflects the Scriptures. For Jesus in his own lifetime referred to his hour, for which he said he had come into the world. He said repeatedly, "The Son of Man must suffer." And he added, Luke 18, verses 31 to 33, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again." That's Luke 18, verses 31 to 33. Similarly, the risen Jesus rebuked his disciples in the words, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered and to enter into his glory?" And again, later in the same passage, he said, "Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." That's Luke 24, verses 25, 26, and 46. While on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And a little later, it's recorded in the next chapter, he added, what God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. That's Acts 2:23 and 3:18. And finally, as I'm giving a list of various quotations, in Thessalonica, Paul argued that the Christ should suffer, Acts 17:3, while before Agrippa, he said that he was saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first to rise from the dead, Acts 17:3 and 26 verses 22 and 23. And, of course, he says the same thing in his epistles. Now, I mention all this to show that the cross was central to the thinking of Jesus and to the teaching of the apostles. And I take the liberty of adding that if it is not central to our thinking, it is safe to say that our faith, whatever it be, is not the Christian faith, and our creed, whatever it be, is not the Apostles' Creed. It's not an accident that the cross is the symbol of Christianity, and it's not an accident that the Apostles' Creed leaps from born to suffered. Born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. The centrality of his death. Second, we come now to the historicity of his death. 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified, that is a perfect passive participle. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins, that's an aorist. Both verbs refer to a past event which actually happened. Moreover, it can be pinpointed in time, under Pontius Pilate. But, says somebody, of what possible importance is this phrase? Why perpetuate the memory of Pontius Pilate? Why immortalize the man who condemned our Saviour to death? The answer, of course, is that the phrase is intended to remind us that the death of Jesus is a historical event. Christianity is a historical religion. Unlike, for instance, Hinduism, Christianity is not just a collection of philosophical or theological or ethical ideas. Christianity concerns events which actually occurred in the arena of time and space. Christianity concerns a person who was not only born of an obscure Hebrew mother, but condemned by a famous Roman procurator, whose name is known in the annals of established history. Pontius Pilate is not only named by the four evangelists and by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 6:13, where he says that Jesus made the good confession before Pontius Pilate, but he is also mentioned by the Roman historian Tacitus in his annals and by the Jewish historians Josephus and Philo. Pontius Pilate, we know, was appointed by the Emperor Tiberius as procurator of Judea, in the place of a man called Valerius Gratus. As procurator, his chief duties will have been to collect taxes and maintain order. We know him as an efficient administrator who was cruel to the point of ruthlessness and utterly intransigent. According to Philo, if I may now quote, he was a man of unbending temperament. In dealing with the stubborn, he was pitiless. At the beginning of his office, he alienated the Jews by introducing into the holy city of Jerusalem Roman ensigns bearing pictures of the emperor, and he later appropriated the corban, the temple sacred money, in order to finance the building of an aqueduct to bring water into the city. So we're not surprised to read in Luke 13:1 of certain Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. It was to this man that the Jews handed Jesus, since the Romans did not permit the Jews to administer the death penalty. And it was this man who, Though three times he declared him innocent and was warned by his wife's dream and message, yet for fear of imperial rebuke or deposition if the Jews rioted, gave Jesus over to be executed, and had written over his cross a political charge, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." In the Christian religion, therefore, we are dealing with fact, not fancy, with historical events, not mythical legends. At the heart of our religion is a historical person who suffered under Pontius Pilate. At the same time, although his death was a historical event, it needs to be added that it was also, in some sense, outside time, so that the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, in chapter 9, verse 14, can say that Jesus offered himself to God through an eternal spirit. God, who sees the end from the beginning, caused to meet upon Jesus on the cross the sins of every age and every place. The historicity of his death. Thirdly, the cruelty of his death. The early creeds were content to say that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate and buried, using only two verbs instead of the present four. But later versions came to elaborate this bold statement to make clear not only that death followed his crucifixion, but that sufferings preceded it. And our Apostles' Creed says that he suffered, was crucified, dead, and buried. Now, to begin with, his sufferings were very cruel. True, the evangelists are remarkably objective in their description of his sufferings and very restrained in their language, but it is clear that his sufferings were great and grievous. There was the agony in the garden in which his soul was exceeding sorrowful even unto death. There was his desertion by his disciples and the wearisome fatigue of a night and morning of trials without sleep. There was the merciless lashing by the Roman bone-studded scourge. There was the painful mockery of the crown of thorns, the buffeting, the spitting. Truly, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But if his sufferings were very cruel, his crucifixion was very cruel also. I don't want to dwell on the horrors of the cross, but every Christian ought to know that as a means of execution, crucifixion involved both the greatest height of pain and the greatest depth of shame which the Romans could inflict. It was a painful death because it was lingering. Neither hands nor feet are vital parts of the human body, and although to pierce them causes great pain, it does not cause immediate death. It was not unknown for victims of crucifixion to survive many hours on the cross, until starvation and thirst finally brought death to end their anguish. It is, of course, from the cross that our English word excruciating comes, and Tully called it crudelissimum teterrimum qui supplicium, that is, the cruelest and most terrible of tortures. It was not only a painful death, it was also a shameful death. To be crucified in the Roman Empire was to be disgraced as well as to be tortured. It was a form of execution reserved for slaves and criminals. No free man was crucified, and if slaves and free men were found guilty of the same crimes, they did not suffer the same penalty. What people thought in those days about the cross can perhaps best be understood from a quotation from Cicero, who says the very name of the cross is absent, not only from the body of Roman citizens, but also from their minds, their eyes, and their ears. And he goes on, "It is not only having to endure such a fate that is intolerable for a Roman citizen and free man, so too is the mode of it, the anticipation, yes, the very mention of it." Because of the disgrace implied in crucifixion, sometimes a person was crucified after he had died by other means, in order to cover his memory with shame. And it was apparently not unknown, when the corpse was not available, for a picture of the dead man to be nailed to a cross. So the death of Jesus was as cruel as the sufferings which preceded it. Perhaps now we can understand better what is meant when Paul wrote that he took the form of a slave and humbled himself even to death on a cross, for he died the shameful death of a slave. Truly, as is written in Hebrews 12, verse 2, he endured the cross because it was painful, despising the shame because it was shameful. Perhaps, too, we shall now understand better what our Lord meant when he invited us to take up our cross and follow him. It's painful to be a Christian, to take up the cross, because it involves self-denial. The crucifixion of the flesh with its affections and lusts, and the crucifixion of the world to us and us to the world. And it's not any painful, it's shameful, as we publicly associate ourselves in the Christian life with the despised Galilean. To follow Jesus today involves the pain and shame of a real, if metaphorical, crucifixion, the cruelty of his death. That brings me fourthly to the theology of his death. How can I summarize the theology of the death of Christ? Thousands of books have been written about it. Millions of sermons have been preached about it. Well, I begin with 1 Corinthians 15:3, where it is written, he died for our sins. And in 1 Corinthians 1:23, it is said that Christ crucified is a stumbling block, a scandalon to the Jews. It is a stumbling block to the proud, the moralist, who wants to have the credit of saving himself. Because the cross says, I cannot save myself, and if I could, do you think the Son of God would have come and died for my sins? Now we turn to the creed. On the surface, the creed says nothing about the theology of the death of Christ. But that's only on the surface. It's not really so. If we interpret the creed in the light of Scripture, we may not unfairly say that there is theology in the very word crucified. Because Jesus himself said that he was going to be lifted up. The phrase occurs several times in the fourth gospel, and St. John adds in chapter 12:33, this he said to show by what death he would die. The idea of being lifted up on a cross may go back to the description of the suffering servant at the end of Isaiah 52, but in John 3:15, Jesus deliberately likens his being lifted up on a cross to Moses lifting up the serpent on the wilderness. And this clearly means that he regarded the cross as a means of salvation. And as to look at the brazen serpent brought healing to an Israelite who had been poisoned by snake bite, so to trust in Christ crucified brings salvation to those whom he described as perishing. But how does the cross bring salvation from sin? In answer to that question, it's very important to know that the Jews applied to crucifixion what the law said about hanging on a tree. And that is written in Deuteronomy 21, verse 22. If a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. It was in order to obey that law of Deuteronomy 21, especially because the following day was the Sabbath, that the Jews asked Pilate that the legs of the prisoner should be broken in order that they might die and be taken down from the cross and buried the same day. Well, now, it's quite clear from that the cross was in fact to the Jews a tree. Now, this is the important thing, that the very same law, Deuteronomy 21:23, adds, "For he that is hanged is accursed by God." Everybody who died by crucifixion, because the cross equals the tree, was regarded by the Jews as being accursed by God. To die on a cross was to die under a curse. That's one reason why the Jews found it almost impossible to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, because the cross was a scandalon. How could Jesus be the Messiah? He died on a cross, and therefore under the curse of God. The law said so. God said so. What is the explanation? Jesus did die under a curse, but the curse he bore was the judgment for our sins, not his own. Galatians 3, verse 10, it is written, "Cursed be everyone that continues not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them." Galatians 3, verse 13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree." Now the plain meaning of those two verses is that the curse of God, the judgment of God, which rests on the sinner because of his transgression, was borne by Christ on the cross. So every time the cross is called a tree in the New Testament, the theological meaning is implied, if not directly indicated. And Jesus is said to have been hanged on a tree in Acts 5:30, Acts 10:39, and 1 Peter 2:24. So, the very word in the creed, crucified, which means lifted up on a cross, or hanged on a tree, does mean that Jesus died for the sins of mankind under the curse of God. He bore our judgment and curse in our place. So much for the theology of his death. That brings me, fifth and lastly, to the reality of his death. It's important to note that the creed is not content to say, "He suffered." It adds, "He was crucified," because crucifixion was additional to his sufferings. And the creed is not content to say he was crucified. It adds the word "dead," because crucifixion did not in itself involve death. And again, the Apostles' Creed is not content to say "dead." It adds, "And he was buried." The reason for that is not far to seek. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, we read, "He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again according to the Scriptures, and he was seen." Here then are four verbs: died, buried, rose, seen. Just as he who rose was seen in order to prove the reality of his resurrection, so he who died was buried in order to prove the reality of his death. Various heretics at the beginning of the church's life have denied the reality of the Lord's death. Basilides, for instance, who was refuted by Irenaeus and Tertullian in their writings against the heretics, taught that Simon of Cyrene not only carried the cross of Jesus, but endured it, and that Jesus himself never died. The Docetists taught that Jesus died, but that he suffered in appearance, not in reality. They were called Docetae because they said he suffered en docisai, that is, in appearance only. Cerinthus, one of the early Gnostics, the known enemy of St. John the Apostle, taught that although Jesus suffered and died, he did so as a man, and that from him the Logos, or Spirit of God, flew back to heaven before his death. In opposition to these heretical views, the New Testament teaches that Jesus, the Son of God, suffered in reality and really died, and the evidence is quite clear. On the cross he was heard to cry, "It is finished," and then to say, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Moreover, he was crucified publicly. His enemies had fully wreaked their vengeance upon him, and having accomplished their dastardly purpose, they returned home satisfied. When the soldiers came to break the legs of the prisoners, they found that Jesus was already dead. One of them then thrust a spear into his side, and whatever the issue of blood and water meant medically, it is taken by the fourth evangelist as an indication of death, and John solemnly declares that his witness is true. John 19, verses 31 to 35. Joseph of Arimathea then begs permission from Pilate to bury the body of the Lord. Pilate wondered if Jesus were already dead, summoned the centurion to find out, and did not give Joseph leave to remove the body until he was satisfied that Jesus was truly dead. Mark 15, verses 44 and 45. So Joseph and Nicodemus carried out their last service of love. Usually the victims of crucifixion were left in a gruesome way to the birds and beasts of prey, or to the ravages of the elements, or thrown into a common grave. But all four evangelists say that Joseph, and the fourth evangelist adds Nicodemus, bought spices to anoint and linen to clothe the body of the Lord, that they lifted it down from the cross and buried it in the new rock-hewn tomb belonging to Joseph, and that thus was fulfilled the detail of another scripture, that he was among the rich in his grave. Thus, too, the reality of the death of Jesus was proved, and the reality of his resurrection secured. Jesus did not faint and revive. He really died, was buried, and rose again. Thus the man Christ Jesus experienced all to which mortal human nature is subject. He who was born of a human mother, who grew as a boy into manhood, who sweated and experienced fatigue, also truly died and was buried. He could not conquer death and break its fetters without first experiencing it, and that he really did. Let me conclude with a quotation from Bishop John Pearson. "By the public visibility of this death, we are assured that our Saviour was truly dead, and that all his enemies were fully satisfied. Christ, as he appeared to certain witnesses after his resurrection, so he died before his enemies visibly on the cross, and gave up the ghost conspicuously in the sight of the world. Why did the sun put on mourning? Why did the graves open, but for a funeral? Why did the earth quake? Why were the rocks rent? Why did the frame of nature shake, but because the God of nature died? Why did all the people who came to see him crucified, and loved to feed their eyes with such tragic spectacles, why did they beat upon their breasts and return, but that they were assured it was finished? There was no more to be seen. All was done." So we say in the Apostles' Creed, "He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried."